invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 20. We'll resume our study together of this fifth book of Moses. Deuteronomy 20. We'll read the entire chapter and remind you that this is God's Word. And so let us give our attention to its reading. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably, and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue on our study of Deuteronomy, remember, we are in the midst of Moses' second sermon, working our way through his exposition of the Ten Commandments. I hope these chapters have been helpful for you. It reminds us clearly that the commandments are given in a way that speak to God's people, that speak what it is we are to do, as well as what it is we are not to do. We can tend to have a fairly narrow view of the commandments. After all, think of where we are. We are in the sixth commandment. And here, Moses is giving instruction about life and about death. The commandment is, you shall not kill. You shall not take life. But oftentimes, what we don't tend to think about, at least not a lot, and it's clear in our catechism questions each week that we work through that this is true, that each commandment calls us not just to avoid certain things, but also to do certain things. This is the way the larger catechism, question 99, which is actually a very helpful question. I won't go through all the parts of it, but it just simply says this in one of the sections. It's talking about the question, what is to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And it gives several points. One of them is this. It says that where a duty is commanded, the contrary is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So it makes very clear that the Ten Commandments are not simply this narrow kind of thing, but expand to cover really, truly all of our lives. And this is why, of course, the Ten Commandments are so helpful in thinking through one by one as we come into worship. Remind us of how it is we are called to live before the Lord our God. And we saw this already as we began to look at the last chapter in chapter 19 in our beginning of the sixth commandment. The prohibition against murder calls to the protection of life. And so we looked at Moses' instructions regarding the cities of refuge, the landmarks that were not to be moved, and the witnesses that were required in order to convict somebody. Throughout it, we saw God's concern for life. Prohibition against murder clearly is a concern for life, but we learn further that what God has in mind ultimately is eternal life. This is why, as we saw, Christ is our refuge, the one to whom we run. And so as we continue this morning in chapter 20 to look at the sixth commandment further, we'll want to take that lesson from last time and bring it forward. About God's concern for life as we think about the call that Israel had to warfare, as well as the rules of warfare that God gives here in our text. Admittedly, warfare can be a difficult topic. Warfare in the Bible especially. On the one hand, we don't want to dismiss what Scripture says, ignoring the call to battle as though it means nothing to us today. On the other hand, we don't want to make that category mistake, as though Israel's holy battles give a blueprint for how common nations should engage in war. There is something more going on here. There is something more that connects Deuteronomy 20 all the way back to Genesis and all the way forward to Revelation. For there is a battle that wages. There is a battle that goes on. Even as we saw in our New Testament reading, as Jesus confronts the enemy, death. So I want to think about all of this morning as we delve into this chapter together. So let's begin by looking at the very beginning of the chapter and the call to prepare for war. When you go out to war against your enemies, Moses says. First, it assumes the reality and the presence of enemies. That even though Israel is being brought into the promised land and being given safety, there will remain enemies. There will be enemies as they march into the land, but there will also be enemies once they are there. And that's because of what Canaan represents. You see, Canaan, it's actually designed to be a garden, which is where we're going to bring in the end of Deuteronomy 20 that might have made you wonder, what's up with the trees? It is a garden. And so it's echoing Eden, but ultimately pointing forward to the new creation. But it is temporary. In other words, they could lose it. Just as Adam lost Eden, so Israel would lose Canaan. You see, the rest they would have was not a full and final rest. And so those enemies would still be present. They would be present, as we'll learn later in Joshua and Judges and other books. They'll be present not only around Israel, but within Israel. Even though the Lord would lead them into the promised land, it was only a type of the rest that was to come. It was not the fulfillment of the rest that we long for in the new creation. It was a picture meant to give hope. It was a picture to remind the promise, and yet, like all pictures, it was not the reality. And so there would be enemies. But notice also, not only the assumption there would be enemies, but there would be horses and chariots and an army larger than they have. Remember that they were limited in the size of their army. We looked at this several chapters ago in Deuteronomy 17. Where in Deuteronomy 17, God tells Moses that they were going to call a king, but the king must not acquire many horses or cause the people to return to Egypt to acquire many horses. The king was not to acquire a large army. No, they were to trust in the Lord. And that's where we began to see something very clear in the difference between what's going on in Israel and what is the truth about every other army at that time and since then, all the way down to our own day. See, theirs was to be a spiritual battle. And so they were to trust God. Theirs would not be a battle that was won with horses or chariots or the size of an army, but rather through faith in the one who marched with them. And so fear is warned against. And the reason why is repeated throughout this chapter. The Lord is with them. The Lord fights for them. The Lord gives them the victory. And this goes all the way back to Exodus. Remember when Moses brought them out of Egypt? They were coming to the Red Sea, and they were afraid because when they looked back, they saw what? They saw Pharaoh and his army bearing down upon them. And remember what they said to Moses. He brought us out because there weren't enough graves in Egypt, so we want to be buried in the sea. But no, they were to remain quiet. They were to trust the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, Moses tells them. You have only to be silent. Exodus 14 and verse 14. And this promise of God being with his people, God fighting for his people, it is throughout Scripture. God tells Abram when he calls him that he is his shield. That's a military term. He is his shield and his reward will be very great. Because God is with him. When Joshua will take over for Moses, he is told likewise in Joshua 1, but again in Joshua 8, that God is with him, and that God will give them the victory. It puts into context Jesus' final words to his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's move through our text before we connect those dots, though. We move through the text, we see in verse 2 that there's a priestly encouragement that is commanded. When you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people. Now this might strike you as odd. Why would a priest be commanded to come forward? We would expect the king to rally the troops, or maybe the prophet to give a definitive word from the Lord. But it's the priest who would speak to the people. Well, as an aside, I recall when I first heard this passage cited as a verse to justify the work of chaplains in the military. Israel's army had priests. Maybe our military should have the modern day equivalent. Setting aside the huge, huge category mistake of comparing the United States with the nation of Old Testament Israel, we can see further the problem when we realize the military chaplains are to come from every religion, including cults. But I think that it's significant to what is going on here to see that the priests are the ones who are called to charge the people. You see, the presence of the priests remind the people that they are not fighting a normal battle. Theirs is not a battle won by military might, but by faith and trust in the Lord. The presence of the priests coming forward would remind them that they belong to the Lord and that they were to trust Him. And this grounds what follows. They're saying to them, "Hear, O Israel." Remember, we've heard that phrase before, back at the beginning in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Here it's, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them." Four different words used here to encourage the people that they were not to give in to fear. They were to trust the Lord. Look at verse 4. "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." And that's not to say that the people would simply lay down their arms as though they could sit back and just rest and relax and supposedly the cloud and the fire would go forward. God was with them. Each stroke of their sword was the Lord working through them. God went with them to fight for them against their enemies. God was with them, but they were not to take that for granted. It'll become a very clear illustration of this in Israel's history as they go into the land and they defeat Jericho, a mighty city, by simply marching around it, not even raising anything for 7 days, just marching around it until the walls fall down. And the very next city is Ai. Ai, that Hebrew word, it means trash heap. It was a small trash heap of a city, and yet Israel sent troops against it. And they were slaughtered. It turned out, of course, that Achan had disobeyed the Lord and had stolen things from God, from Jericho. Jericho and Ai served to underscore what we read here. These are not normal battles, and they will not be won in normal ways. They have to trust the Lord. Well, it goes on after the preparations for the war. The army is to be thinned. We'll move through this point a bit quicker. There are those who are not yet ready to go. Now, this might strike you as a bit odd, right? I mean, if somebody has a house and they haven't dedicated it yet, they're supposed to go back and be able to dedicate it. If they have a vineyard that they haven't been able to enjoy its fruit, they're supposed to be able to go back and enjoy it. In other words, they're dismissed from the battle. If they have a bride-to-be, they've been betrothed to a wife and has not taken her. In other words, they're still in that engagement period, we would call it. Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her. Why the exemptions? They might strike us as a bit odd. You might even be tempted to think that what's really going on here is that they would have a divided heart. And honestly, that makes some sense. Right? If somebody is worried about their house, if somebody is worried about their vineyard, or if somebody is worried about their bride-to-be, they would have a divided heart. But actually, these very same three things will be mentioned later in Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, we're not there yet, so we'll come there in the weeks. We'll get there in the weeks to come. But it's actually laying out the curses of the covenant, the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And the blessings were to be the homes and the vineyards and the wife, the children. All of those were blessings. But listen to the curse that is threatened. In 28:30, you shall betroth the wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Now, it's too close to be a mere coincidence. No. What's going on here? These exemptions are to maximize the blessings and to minimize the curse. You see, to lose those things would be curse. So those who have not yet enjoyed these, they are to be dismissed in order to enjoy God's blessings. In order to enjoy God's blessings. But those aren't the only ones who are dismissed. It goes on, the officers shall speak further to the people. Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. Now, we want to be cautious here. I mean, after all, there is a natural kind of fear in the midst of battle. There is a fear that rises up that God has actually instilled in man as a means of protecting life. That's not the kind of fear that this is speaking of. A man who is fearful and faint-hearted. You see, God is not calling for superhuman abilities. Going to war is difficult, and any man who did so would understand it. But they could not be paralyzed by that fear. And I think that's what is going on here. The idea of being paralyzed by fear. For if one is paralyzed by fear, then that will spread. And so God forbids those individuals from going. They're simply to be dismissed, to be sent home. What is true in the New Testament must be true also in the Old Testament. And God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now you might be wondering, what if this whittled the army all the way down? What if it was an incredibly small army by the time you were done? What if maybe there were only 300 men left to fight against an enormous army? After all, the army was already larger. It already had horses and chariots that would outnumber Israel's army. All of this would simply serve to underscore the reality of this chapter, that God is the one who determines the victory for his people. God was willing, indeed, desired to use those who were left after everyone else had been excused. For to God, the size of the army is not what is important, but rather the people's trust in him. The people's trust in him. Again, we find a very clear story, an illustration of this in Israel's history. In Judges chapter 7, you remember the story of Gideon. He started with an army of 32,000, but it was too big. So he sent home those who were afraid, and there were only 22,000 left. But it was still too big. So God made him send more home, about 7,700 more. So he only had, in the end, if you go and look at it, it just keeps getting whittled down further and further until he has a small army of 300 to fight against the Midianite army of 135,000. But the Lord gave him victory, because for Israel, that's what it was about. It was about trusting God, because theirs was not a common battle. Theirs was not a battle of plain nations. Theirs was a battle that was spiritual. Theirs was a battle that was rooted in the one battle that goes across all of Scripture. When we sang the words of Psalm 91, treading on serpents. See, that's what it's getting at. That battle between the devil, the world, and God. Our chapter wraps up with some further rules for the battle. And again, these might strike us as a bit odd. You see, first, they are to offer peace in verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably, and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you, and shall serve you. As we'll see, Israel is to conquer the Canaanites, bringing God's judgment upon them. But that was not their call with every nation around them. They were not to conquer and to expand their territory beyond what the Lord had commanded. Now, as a matter of fact, what this becomes clear here, especially in the offer of peace and the bringing them under the authority of Israel, it's a reminder of God's promise to bless not just Abraham's immediate descendants, but all the families of the earth in Genesis chapter 12. Now you might wonder how it is that being brought into servitude under Israel could possibly be a blessing. But think about that for a moment. Because Israel is called to be who? They're called to be the Son of God. And if they were to be the Son of God, then they are called to do those things that God has commanded them, which would be to care for those under their authority. And it's not hard to draw the connection. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeds. And he is the true Son of God. And guess who's been brought under his authority and made servants of God? All of us. So we come to serve the Lord. So we see here that Israel was not called to treat every nation the same. Old Testament judgment was not executed universally. And so instead, they were called to come and to give, the nations were called to come and to serve Israel. There's more to say there, but let's press on, because then it talks about conquering the city. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. But they rejected the offer that Israel was to conquer the nation, but not the same way that it would conquer the Canaanites. The Canaanites, remember, were to be utterly destroyed. These are verses 16 and all the way down to verse 18. Remember, we've talked about this. We looked at this idea. It's called harem warfare. That principle of utter and complete destruction that Israel was to bring upon those nations that are listed here. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They were to be judged for their sin. And Israel, as the Son of God, was to bring that judgment. Moreover, they were to be removed from the land so that Israel would not learn the abominable practices that they have done for their gods. They would not be tempted to sin against the Lord. This is God's concern, and this is why. But here, with other nations, the rules are a bit different. What do we make of the rules of warfare against these other places? These are verses 13 and 14. You remember them well, I'm sure. They probably stuck out during the reading. When the Lord your God gives into your when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, that is those other nations, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves. But the reality is, and again, there's a lot of questions that you might have here, but it was understood in the ancient world that any surviving male would be a perpetual enemy of the people who had conquered a city. And so, in ancient warfare, males were executed. And that was just the way that things happened. Everything else was taken. Everything else was brought into the covenant people. Well, there's more to say there, but let's press on. Our last sub-point here is the care for creation. Again, this strikes us a bit odd. I mean, if we were putting together a playbook for battles, I'm not so sure that we would give a lot of thought to the trees. And yet here we see God doing so. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. As I said, and I've already mentioned this, and so I'll just flush it out a bit here. I think that what's going on here is that Israel was to inherit a garden land. They were to inherit an Eden-like place. And what did Eden have? It had fruit trees. It had trees that they could eat from. And so Israel, the land of Canaan, its surrounding territories, there would be trees that they could eat from. So they were not to simply just destroy everything in order to take down a city. No, they had to give thought to the trees. They had to give thought to that Eden-like garden place that God had brought them to. And this reminds us, of course, of earlier in Deuteronomy, where God says that they will inherit a land with the trees that you did not plant. And then they would be able to eat and be full. They were also forbidden from a kind of short-sighted way of thinking. The ultimate end of the land is to be enjoyed by God's people, and so destroying it would be wrong. Well, as Meredith Klein in his commentary on Deuteronomy points out, and this has really been one of the driving focuses of what I tried to say this morning, is that all Israelite military operations were sanctioned by the Lord. They were theocratic judgments, and the adversary always assumed the character of enemy of God's kingdom. See, the battle here is not one simply about land between any old people. It's a continuation of a battle from the Garden of Eden. Remember in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God says that he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there will be battle. And that battle will wage on. And we of course, go from Genesis 3 and verse 15 to the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's right. But the reality is that all of the battles in between are skirmishes in that great battle, in that great war. And this helps us to put it into its proper context. For we can think about this chapter from two angles, at least. The first, of course, is that Israel is called to be a faithful son, trusting in the Lord and successfully defeating their enemies. And they failed. Jesus, as we know, is the true Israel who succeeds where both Adam and Israel both failed. He comes to defeat the enemies of God's people, Satan, sin, and death. He comes to defeat the seed of the serpent. And our New Testament reading reminds us of this great truth. For the wages of sin is death. And Lazarus lay dead in the tomb. And Jesus is the one who came to destroy death. And so we can think about this chapter and its relation to Jesus. But that's not the only way we can think about this passage. For once we realize that Christ comes to defeat our enemies, we are reminded that we are called to have a part in this battle. For Peter, Paul, and John all remind us of this truth. And this is where certain verses and passages came to mind as I was reading through this. And maybe for you, some of these passages came to mind as well. Most notably in my mind was when I was reading about the offer of peace. And if they accepted the peace, then they were to remain there in a sense. And if they did not offer peace, they were to bring judgment. In the New Testament, remember, Jesus sends his apostles out. He sends them out, and what does he tell them to do when they come to a city? To a house. To offer peace. To offer peace to it and to stay there. But if they reject it, he says, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Now that might not seem as bad. You might think to yourself, well, besieging a city sounds way worse than shaking off the dust of your feet. But hear what Jesus says next. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. What the New Testament reminds us of, beloved, in light of Deuteronomy 20, is that we live our lives before God in a spiritual battle. That we are called, as Peter tells us, to be sober-minded and watchful, for we have an adversary. And the adversary is the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this is why he tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You see, our weapons are not carnal weapons, but we have weapons nonetheless. When Jesus gives the commission to the disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations, he is calling for nothing less than an invasion in the world, an invasion against the forces of darkness. In bringing people under the authority of Jesus Christ. But we don't do it in the way that the world, the armies of the world fight. We do it through the proclamation of the gospel. We do it through teaching. We do it through baptism. We do it through prayer. These are the weapons of our warfare. But make no mistake, we still fight. We battle in faith, knowing that Christ has won the victory. We offer peace that has been won by Jesus Christ, and the weapons of our warfare are different than any earthly weapons. And our ultimate hope and end is not a type of Eden, and it's not even the glorious land of Canaan, but the new creation. And so in this context, our chapter gives instructions to us. We have a battle to fight. There is a war that wages on. We must fight with the weapons that God has given to us. We must do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we fight knowing that our great King has conquered in our behalf. We are encouraged by our high priest who has given himself for our sakes. We hear the word of our glorious prophet who commands us to take up our cross and to follow him. And we are called to trust the Lord because he is stronger than any enemy that will stand against his people. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And indeed, he has defeated that last enemy already in his own resurrection. And so we wait, for the battle truly is the Lord's.